from the very beginning, indeed from before the beginning, God has been a communicating God. What he wants to say is that God has communicated through a person. And this one through whom God has communicated to us is the first, the fullest, and the final word that God has to say to us about himself.
In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In the beginning, God formed the sun and the moon to give light to the world he'd created. But in Jesus, the incarnate word became a new and different kind of light. Welcome to No Falling Word with Liam Gallagher. The sun gave physical life to a newly created world, but Jesus came to bring light into the darkness of men's souls. He was the light of a new creation. Turn to John chapter 1 as Liam Gallagher continues his study entitled The Word Became Flesh, as the apostle introduces the true light that came into the world to lead men back to God.
This word shares God's eternity. This word shares God's nature. You see what he says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Was God. The Word could say, I and the Father are one. The Word shares not only the divine eternity, it shares the divine essence. You can't put a cigarette paper between the Word and God. The Word was God. Now, ever since the early church, when a group of people known as the Arians and our day, where a group of people known as Jehovah's Witnesses operate with the same principles, people have interpreted or come to this verse and have raised a question about the way in which John rather expresses himself here. The Word was God, because he leaves out the definite article. And they say, if he really means to say that the Word is God, surely he should put in the definite article, the Word was the God or the God. As it is, it could read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And they make much of that. Problem is, of course, that in Greek, if the phrase was written like this, the Word was the God, you could actually read it round the other way. The God was the Word. But John doesn't want to say that. He doesn't want to say all there is of God is the Word. He has been very careful and deliberate in leaving out the definite article. He doesn't want anyone to think for one moment that all there is to God is the Word. What he does want you to think about is that there is more to God, and the Word is an essential component of who God is. The God of the Shema, the God of the Torah, the God of Israel, this one God. The Word was God. The word for God there is not the word theios, which we would translate divine. He's not just saying that the Word is a divine being. It's the normal word theos. The Word is God. The only appropriate response to this one from a human being is one we find being used later on in John's gospel by a human being towards the one that he is describing, who bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. The Word shares God's eternity. The Word shares God's nature. And the Word shares God's joy. The Word was with God. It's the most beautiful expression in the Greek. It means face to face, in the sense of intimate, personal closeness and enjoyment. The Word is intimate with God. He's close with God. Face to face. A couple standing in front of this church, looking into each other's eyes, being married in that kind of intimacy. That's how it's used at a human level, but here used of God, it's underlining that there was a relationship, that there is a relationship that goes before the beginning. This Word not only has the same nature as God, He has the face of God. He looks into the face of God. The Word is not like a creature. Do you know the law, the Torah says? No one can look at God and live. No creature can look into the face of God and live. But the Word has from all eternity looked into the face of God and been the object of God's delight. Because we was in the beginning with God. He is God. And He is face to face with God. In other words, not only does He share the same nature as God, the Father, as we will come to see Him called, but He can be distinguished without shattering the unity of the Godhead, without destroying the monotheism of Judaism. He can be distinguished. You can distinguish between the man and the man's words, the noise you hear reverberating around your eardrums in this auditorium this evening. You can distinguish. Jesus, or the Word, is the fullest Word of God. But then the third thing that John says about this one is that He is the final Word. The final Word. You see, John has a double reason in using the word enarche in the beginning, that first phrase. He has another reason for using that phrase. Not only is he pointing backwards to Genesis 1, but he's pointing to the reality that is coming about or has come about in his lifetime, because throughout Scripture and actually throughout John's writing, the word arche, beginning, is going to be used of a new creation. Something new is happening. Because in between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 lies a crucial event in history. And he's going to tell us what that event is. It's going to be a creation, a creative event. The creation of a man. And he's building up to that announcement that he's going to make later. And in verse 4, he begins to show that what is involved in this arche, this new beginning, like the old beginning, is life. Do you notice that? In Him. So it's being underlined. It is a Him. It is a person that he's speaking about. In Him, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was with God, the one who is God, who was in the beginning with God, through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. Nothing. He is the mediator of creation. He is the cause of creation. He is the very means by which God created. He spoke, and things came into being. Now he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. He is the creative light. You remember in Genesis 1, God creates the light and then He creates life. Light is the preparation for life. Now he says about this new creation that this one who was in the beginning and through whom everything was made in the beginning is part of this new work. He is involved in a new creation, and He is the life of this new creation. He is the light who brings life to people in this new creation. That's what he is describing. In the old creation, you remember, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then he began to organize how the light should work in the universe, placing light sources in the sky to separate between light and darkness. The light makes it possible for life to exist. And so, after the shining of the light, comes the population of the planet with life on days 5 and 6. Now in verse 4, he's introducing another dimension. Because between Genesis 1 and John 1, something more serious and darker has happened. The light shines in the darkness, he says in verse 5. In the original creation, it was physical darkness. When God said, "Let there be light," the light shone in the physical darkness. But now John is moving us to this new creation, and he's addressing something that has happened in the history of the world early on in its story that has left the world in a state of darkness. There has been a deep disruption in the human race, in the human story, in creation and in history. A disruption. That disruption has left everything in the dark. Everything and everybody in the dark. Separated from God. Trying to find their way home. And it's that darkness that John has in mind here. The kind of darkness that Moses was addressing when he wrote the Torah in the first place. The kind of darkness that God wanted to dispel with the light of his law when he offered it to God's people at Sinai. Now something of that magnitude is happening again. God is doing something in this one who is the Word, doing something of a magnitude even greater than that, addressing this present darkness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of people so they don't see the glory of God. He's addressing this present darkness. And he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That word that he uses there actually has I think he's making a wordplay in the use of that the word, because it can be taken both ways, and I think he intends us to take it both ways. The darkness has not apprehended it or comprehended it. In other words, the people who are in the dark didn't really get what was going on. But it has another sense. The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not squashed it. The darkness has not destroyed it. The darkness has not obliterated the light. And in both senses. On the one hand, the people who live and walk in darkness don't get what the light was about. But on the other hand, the people walking in darkness have not managed, though they've tried, they've not managed to obliterate the light that was shining in the darkness. And so John, as he tells the story, introduces the true light. He does so by talking about one who was sent from God, whose name was John. John, the writer of the gospel, by the way, never talks about himself by name. This is the only John that he talks about, and that is the John that is normally called John the Baptist, but he doesn't give him that title. He wants to focus on John as a witness, and he does so in these verses. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The sending is a missionary word. It's the normal word used of God sending a prophet. John was a prophet. And as a prophet of God, he came as a witness. He goes on to say in verse 7, to bear witness about the light. That is the light who is the Word. The Word is the light, the personal Word, the personal light that shines in the darkness. And he underlines this, that the business of John the Baptist, the business of John, was that all might believe in the light through him. That was the business of his life. John came hoping, preaching, praying, working, serving, that people might believe in the coming light. And just in case you didn't get the message, verse 8, John the writer repeats, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Then in verse 9, he lays it out for us, the true light. That is, the genuine light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. I think the ESV is right here. It is the light who was coming into the world. That's about what John is writing here. And he's picking up again some language from the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, Isaiah, again, those who live in the valley of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. Isaiah 60 envisions a time when the nations will come and will walk in the light of the Lord. That true light has come into the world. And John says, this is the true light which enlightens everyone. Now, that's not an absolute everyone, as we'll see in a moment. But everyone who is enlightened by the true light. In other words, the only enlightenment that really matters in life, the only enlightenment that actually brings you out of the darkness and gives you hope in a world of hopelessness and joy in a world of often joylessness and gives you direction in a world that is often directionless is believing in the one he's introducing to us as the true light, the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness. John will go on later on in chapter 3 to say this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light was coming into the world so that whoever believes in me, the light can say, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If you believe in the light, the one of whom John is writing goes on to say, and you can read this in chapter 12, believe in the light that you may become children of the light. So the true light which enlightens everyone who will what? Who will believe in him. He was in the world. John goes on to say, his very presence, his very arrival, his very being here precipitates a crisis among human beings. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Everything, everybody, everywhere, made by him. He was its creator. And the world did not know him, didn't recognize him, didn't appreciate him. He told a story once, this one of whom John's writing, about a landowner who had tenants. And the tenants were supposed to produce fruit and pay their taxes to the landowner, and they stopped doing it, and he sent people to them. Tell them it's time you paid up, and they killed each one of these servants that came. And eventually he sent his son, and they didn't recognize that was the landowner's son, and they killed him. They did not know him. That's true of the world as a whole. But John is more specific. He came to his own place. That's what it means literally in the Greek. He came to his own things, his own place. His own place, you will discover as you go on in John's gospel, is Jerusalem, Judah. And he came to his own people, came to his own place, and his own people, those are the Jewish people. They were his people. They were his possession. God had said to Israel, Exodus 19, "You shall be my possession among the nations." God has been clear from the very beginning his connection to Israel by his covenant commitment to them. They are his possession. They are his children. He came to his own place and his own possession, his own people, did not receive him. Did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, like Abraham, who rejoiced to see his day, like Moses, who suffered abuse in Egypt for his sake, like the prophets who came talking about him, pointing to him, speaking about him, and like a few people that Luke mentions at the beginning of his gospel, or like the disciples that John will describe in this book, and like crowds of people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem who believed in him, who believed in his name, a circumlocution for God himself involving the honor that his name deserves. Hallowed is God's name. Sacred is God's name. Hebrew scriptures had taught that the righteous trust in God's name. And here John is saying, believing in the Word's name means trusting him as God. And those who believe are granted the right to become children of God. Well, weren't these Jews already children of God? Yes, they were. They're called that over and over again. Israel is God's firstborn son. But being a child of God in name is one thing. Being a child of God in reality is another, and is dependent on whether you are a believing Israelite. Believing Israelites become children of God now, not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. They enter into, by believing in the Word, this new creation. They enter into resurrection life of the new world to come. It begins now through a spiritual rebirth and ends with a physical, cosmic transformation of the universe. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. The stranger on the bus, the one standing in line with you at the grocery checkout, the person at the next table in Starbucks, the Word became flesh. He hasn't even told you his name yet. You know his name. He doesn't tell you his name till verse 17. This would have blown the minds of some of the Greek people who would have read John's writing. Flesh. Can you imagine God with skin on? And there's only one response that John calls on. And that is that we should believe in him. And that in believing in him, we might have life in his name. Father, thank you for your word, the word of God incarnate, the wisdom from on high that is made flesh in the womb of Mary, on the streets of Nazareth, on the cross of Calvary, and now on your throne of glory. May he be Lord in our hearts, we pray. In his strong name, amen.
You're listening to No Falling Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Liam Gallagher. We hope you enjoyed today's message. We'd like to send you a free CD by teacher and author Robert Godfrey, entitled Christ Glorified in His Incarnation. Find out why Israel struggled with believing that God would visit them in the flesh and be with them in this unique and unexpected way. You can receive your free CD and learn more about this radio ministry by calling 1-800-488-1888. You can also write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Liam is an author, theologian, and pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia, at the corner of 17th and Spruce Streets. If you'd like to visit Liam's home church, we invite you to stop by any Sunday for services at 9 a.m., 11 a.m., or 6:30 p.m. Would you help to keep Liam's messages on the station by making a donation to No Falling Word today? We depend on your generous support to be able to continue to challenge and encourage new listeners and to make an impact on a fallen world. Call 1-800-488-1888 to make a donation. And thanks for listening today. No Falling Word aims to call the church back to Reformed doctrine and Christ-centered worship and is brought to you by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a group of pastors, scholars, and laymen who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. The Word breathes life into a living creature in the image of God, a creature made to have a relationship with God and to give Him glory. But something has gone wrong. Join Liam Gallagher next time as he continues to explore both the original creation and the new creation brought by the Word for the redemption of men. That's coming up next time on No Falling Word.